Thank you for the privilege of being with you today as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. Examples of faith in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You can find these studies on Abide in Christ, abideinchrist.com. abideinchrist.com, and go to Sermons and Bible Studies and click on Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are portraits of what it means to trust in a sovereign God of grace. We see in their lives examples of what it means to have assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This faith is demonstrated in the manner in which Abraham chose to follow the call of the Lord God and leave his home, his father, his security, and go into an unknown place. When Abraham heard the call of God, he obeyed. And this was an act of faith. God summoned him, and he acted in obedience immediately. He left the security of family and friends to dwell as a stranger in a land, without rights of citizenship or possession. Abraham's faith is outstanding because he was the first in his family to place his trust in Yahweh, the Lord God. His father was an idolater. Joshua says his forefathers all served other gods in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. The great example of faith is seen in the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not live to see the fulfillment of the promise that the land would be theirs. They wandered as alien nomads in a foreign land. But even in death, they were faithful, believing in the promise that God would fulfill His promise to them. History proves that God was true to His word, and He did provide a land and descendants of Abraham. The faith of Abraham is seen in this passage of Scripture. The writer of Hebrews held Abraham in such high esteem that he referred to him 10 times, and only Luke and John mention Abraham more. It took faith for Abraham to leave Mesopotamia and as a foreigner look forward to the promised land. It was a step of faith when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, the chosen son. He looked for the city of God would provide for him as an inheritance. And to understand Abraham's testimony, we must keep in mind Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He believed the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul's commentary in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 declares, "To the one who does not work but trust in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Abraham accepted God's promises and acted on them. He took God at his word and walked by faith, seeing what the human eye could not see. The testimony of Abraham begins in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and covers many chapters. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10 tells us, "And by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Leon Morris said that to cultured man in the first century, the city was the highest form of civilized existence. The city denotes permanent residence. And there is nothing more insecure than living in a tent. And the city represents the permanence because it has foundations. Abraham's eyes were not focused on an earthly human city. By faith, Abraham spent his whole lifetime in temporary residence because he was awaiting the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is the Lord God. The city symbolizes heaven, the residence of God. Abraham looked forward with absolute confidence that one day he would enter that city whose designer and builder is the Lord God. The imagery moves from a pilgrimage to the actual possession of the city. Abraham did not have his gaze fixed on an earthly city with materialistic gain. He was looking for something far greater. He's not looking for the earthly city of Jerusalem. It makes you wonder why we have a lot of false teachers focused on Abraham's material wealth as their goal in teaching, rather than the higher, more important emphasis of his spiritual vision of being in the presence of the living God. The spiritual wealth of Abraham has been completely left out by these modern teachers. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 reads, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. The city is heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 reads, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." It is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above where God resides. And you can read about that new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. This is the home every believer in Jesus Christ should have his eyes focused upon. And even though we live as strangers and pilgrims in this world, we look forward to our inheritance in the new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 27. It is the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. The Apostle Paul contrasts between the present Jerusalem and Jerusalem which is above in Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. We are going to a prepared place for a prepared people. Abraham's faith was focused not on an earthly city with its riches, but on a heavenly city. He had his eyes set on eternity. He was looking at that which is not earthly, but spiritual, which physical eyes cannot see. He got eternity into the picture, and earthly temporal values were of small consequence to Abraham. The author of Hebrews shifts his argument to include Sarah in verse 11. She is obviously important to the argument because the son of the promise could not be born without her involvement. And she was barren, and because of her age, she could not bear children except for a divine intervention. Abraham, upon the death of Sarah, after the birth of Isaac, would go on to father more children, as we see in Genesis chapter 25. The faith of Sarah is stressed at this point in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. "And by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, and since she considered him faithful who had promised. So therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and an innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." God's promise to Abraham and Sarah was beyond all human possibilities. Abraham was 99 years old when the birth of Isaac was first announced, and 100 when Isaac was born. Sarah was 90 years old. We find this in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 21. they were as good as dead. Paul tells us of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. However, God, who can raise the dead, can make a 90-year-old woman conceive naturally. The Lord God took Abraham outside at night and said to him, "Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you are able to count them." And God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And the response of Abraham in verse 6 was, "And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." The promise is repeated to Abraham regarding Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, and chapter 26, verse 4. It was repeated to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, verse 12. "For you said, I will surely prosper you, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." The promise was literally fulfilled with the birth of Isaac and his descendants. Spiritually, it is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "All the nations shall be blessed in you," according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And so those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer, Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise in verse 29. What a thrilling thought that we as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill that great promise. The context of this chapter would include all these patriarchs who walk by faith. They all died, believing God would fulfill His promise in time. And their lives are a testimony of verse 1. "And now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." John chapter 8, verse 56. All of these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and for He has prepared the city for them. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. The hour of death for each of these patriarchs was the hour of victory of their faith. And their faith prevailed in the hour of death. In the hour of death, their faith in the future and invisible had shone most brightly. They faced the moment of death by trusting in the everlasting promises of God. By faith, they took possession of the everlasting inheritance. These spiritual expatriates knew the source of their blessing, and they trusted Him. They had no intention of returning to the old life because they had made a commitment to a better promise. How beautiful the statement, "God is not ashamed to be called their God." The reason He is not ashamed is because He has prepared a place for them, a city for them. Indeed, God is pleased to be called their God. They desired even now that better country, and God is not ashamed even now to be called their God. This is a great encouragement for us to live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Jesus told the disciples the night before His crucifixion that He was going to heaven to prepare a place for us in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle John reminds us, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Now, did Abraham really believe God would raise Isaac from the dead when he was called upon to offer him as a sacrifice? The promise of the Son of the Covenant with Abraham was so tied to Isaac that if he died, all would come to an end. I will establish my covenant with Isaac was the focus of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis chapter 17, verse 21. And through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom he said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. How would he be able to reconcile the different revelations made to him? How could Isaac be the promised child if Abraham killed him? God has specifically said to Isaac, not Ishmael, was the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. The covenant was renewed with Isaac, not Ishmael. The only answer is that Abraham continued to trust God to raise Isaac from the dead. And this is the only way he could fulfill the promise of the heir. And when Abraham untied Isaac and lifted him off the altar, it was as though he had risen from the dead. The test of Abraham's faith lay in the apparent conflict between the promise of God and Isaac was to be the heir and the commandment of God that he was to put to death, which meant the extension of Abraham's seed and the end of the promise. Believing that God's promise would not fail, he was convinced that if Isaac died, God would raise him from the dead. God is the God of the covenant, and therefore he is able to perform the greatest of all miracles, which is the resurrection from the dead, if that is needed for the preservation of his promises to his covenant people. Figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive back Isaac from the dead. Abraham received Isaac back as a type or figure. The word it says in parable in verse 19. The word implies the author of Hebrews regarded the incident as a type of the violent death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Isaac was a type of the Lord's crucifixion. Thomas Hewitt writes, Abraham's faith was able to reach the wonderful heights of the resurrection, and for this reason Isaac was restored to him as one from the dead, as a type of the death and the resurrection of the divine Son who was not spared. No doubt Isaac's recovery from the offering as a sacrifice was also a prefiguring of Abraham's ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his literal resurrection. God is faithful to his promise. We also see faith in the experience of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22 tells us, and by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. They all walked by faith, trusting God to do as he had promised. Everything depended on God's promise through Isaac. The Lord God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Genesis chapter 17, verses 19 and 21. And you find it referred to in chapter 26, 28, chapter 35, and chapter 46. It is no ordinary trial of faith to give up what we have in hand in order to seek what is far off and unknown to us. The patriarchs had the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It was a personal trust in the living God to do as he had promised. They took God at his word. Martin Luther said, "This is the story of faith. Abraham, with this obedience of faith, shows the highest example of the evangelical life, because he left all and followed the Lord, preferring the word of God to everything else and loving it above all things." All of the patriarchs suffered, but they remained faithful. William Tyndale said, "All that I do and suffer is but the way of the reward, and not the deserving thereof. Christ is Lord over all, and whatsoever any man will have of God, he must have it freely given him for Christ's sake. Now to have heaven for mine own deserving is mine own praise, and not Christ. For I cannot have it by favor and grace in Christ, and by my own merits also. For free giving and deserving cannot stand together." Leon Morris writes, "And with all three, the significant thing was the firm conviction that death cannot frustrate God's purposes." At the end of this life, Joseph demonstrated his unshakable faith by requesting that his body be buried in the promised land of Canaan. As with Abraham and Moses of old, the decisions we make today will determine the rewards tomorrow. The emphasis is that the Epistle of Hebrews is, don't live for what the world will promise today. Live for what the Lord God has promised you in the future. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, and yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Where is your focus today? Are you using Christianity for greedy gain and all you can get out of it? Anything that puts the emphasis on fulfilling material greed is not Christianity. And just as God has provided a heavenly home, a city of God, for the Old Testament saints, he has a grand provision for us too. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. We have to continue believing in the promises of the Lord God, knowing that he may have to raise us from the dead to fulfill them. This is exactly where much of the popular preaching in our day misses the correct interpretation. They emphasize what you can get in a materialistic world. Turn man into a god, and turn the true Lord God into a divine vending machine. What's wrong with this teaching? It's a sham. It's not Christianity. Jesus said, come, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus called us to be servants, and he set the example. Isaac's restoration was a type of a parable, an illustration that points to the fact that God will give us what he promised if we trust in him. And when Abraham untied Isaac, it was like he had risen from the dead. And that type is a vivid picture of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus, that is to say, the perfect atonement provided by the incarnate Son of God through his sacrifice of himself in our stead, is the whole substance of our confidence. The only merit in which Christian trust is the merit of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ went to the cross and died in our place on the cross and rose from the dead to give us eternal life. There are some beautiful applications come out of this passage of Scripture. When we have true saving faith, we will always demonstrate it in obedience. It calls for a decisive action on the part of the believer. We love him because he first loved us. And if we love him, we will obey him. God calls us to an obedient faith, and that should be every believer's response. Because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus' finished work alone, we will bear spiritual fruit in our daily lives. Good works, fruits of righteousness, are the result of saving faith, not the cause of it. The Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Because we begin the Christian life by faith, we must continue to walk by faith. From the beginning to end, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves us. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Why, this is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. And by the principle of faith, we are justified and we persevere. When we walk by faith, we see the unseen eternal glory in store for every believer. And because of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, he will continue to bless us in and beyond the grave. One day, he will come and we will see him. May these promises of eternal life sharpen our desire and whet our appetite to look more intently to the day of our redemption. Jesus Christ is coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ today? Have you come to an intimate love relationship with him? It begins the very moment that you believe that and confess to the Lord God that you're a sinner, that you've come short of the glory of God, and put your personal faith and trust in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours today.